chapter 10. I've worked in the last two lessons, anyway, to really try to present the first of three abuses that arise out of dealing with Romans chapter 10 by way of introducing the chapter. And again, having this very, very, very simple little outline that Paul, you know, when you have all, in all of chapter 9, as Paul brings it to a close, he is setting forth what the reality of what has happened to Israel. A natural question that arises once you get through your sonship establishment as far as chapter 8 takes you is to establish you in the final aspects of your first phase of level 1 of sonship education, to perceive the words of understanding and to be able to know how this function and this role that you have in the creature is going to work for you. Well, it's not going to work for you like it worked for Israel. It's not going to, you're not going to function and put your functional life into practice under the law. God hasn't covenanted with you or any of those things. And to perceive where your words are, they're the words that were penned by the Apostle Paul. There was specifically your mail and your curriculum with your doctrine. But the question arises, well, what's happened to Israel? Because in the linear understanding of things, all you know is that God's changed the program. You don't know about the fulfillment of it with Israel. So Paul's been setting forth the reality that God has put them in the position of being accursed from Christ, not for any of those misunderstood, erroneous ideas that would commonly come to mind, but for the one reason that they have stumbled at the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, Jesus of Nazareth. And now in chapter 10, he's going to take that reality, the real issue of what God responded to set them into being accursed from Christ. And Paul confronts the issue that since God has done that and put them in that position, that still doesn't mean that an individual Israelite could not be justified unto eternal life. And more than that, by Paul dealing with this issue, he can come along and further amplify and explain the issue of their stumbling. It's just the absolute perfect platform upon which to bring the details out of what their stumbling was all about. And it couldn't have been done any more perfect than the way the Apostle Paul approached it, and the way God has the Apostle Paul approach this thing. So that's why his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for these individual Israelites that still can respond to the gospel of Christ, the gospel that they hear and can respond to. They can become members of the remnant of Israel as Peter, as James, as John, as the other 12, go out and do their job. And my prayer is that as Paul turns to the Gentiles and he's going to start taking the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, that as those Israelites hear that message, that they will respond positively to it. And by the way, Paul can say, in the whole arena of what they're responding to and how that all comes about, I want to set that forth because it's going to make this final lingering problem come to the surface. And that problem is, well, maybe God's been, and it still stems from that unrighteous charge, maybe God hasn't given them enough time. Maybe he hasn't made it clear enough to them. And that all comes tumbling out in the latter part in that final section of verses 14 through 21. Where Paul says, no, you are responsible for your own stumbling. You had ample opportunity, you had ample time, and God was as clear as crystal in giving that information to you. You can't point the finger at God any longer. You have to point it back to yourself. And so, by the way, like I've tried to bring out before, with that kind of approach contextually to chapter 10, that should really give you a better and correct and proper understanding for why Paul is so animated back there beginning in chapter 9 in verses 1, 2, and 3. When he was just, I mean, like he said back there, when he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, And it makes a lot more sense out of that as well. I probably should have gone over this kind of context back then as well, but it just didn't turn out that way. Well, let's move on today and at least talk to, and maybe we can get all the next two of these, but I want to talk a little bit about, and I'll just stick the timeline chart back up here for something to put it up there. But that was the first example of the abuse that takes place in Romans 10 as the contextual setting. The second example of that, I want to draw your attention to, and you've probably been aware of all along, that occurs down here in verses 9 and in verse 10. And if you'll come down and we'll just read that again, because this is a very abused passage of God's Word. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, these two verses, again, with all the work I did in 2 hours on this now, the last session Wednesday and the first session today, this should not be a problem at all. But without that context, these two verses are so frequently lifted out of their context. And again, you can't take any verse of the Bible and pull it up without pulling a whole root system up with it. It's like trying to... I've never pulled actual flowers and plants up too much, but I have pulled a lot of weeds. One of my jobs when I was a young boy and a young teenager was in the fields of Indiana. My brother would hire me sometimes. I'd work for other farmers in their bean fields, and we would make money by pulling weeds out of beans. And I learned what weeds look like. And you can't just yank them out of the ground. And you certainly, they give you a weed knife, but you... If a farmer was worth his salt, he would check your work and see that you weren't cutting. He didn't want you cutting, he wanted you pulling. And you'd pull those weeds out, and they'd come up, and they'd have a whole root system and a great big ball of dirt. And you couldn't just throw them on the ground after you pulled them up, because they're still alive in that dirt. The root system's still alive in that dirt. You had to take it and shake the clods off of it, and then toss it away. And that was ideally what you did. I'm not going to tell you what I did, but that was ideally the way you were supposed to do it. But I can remember walking those half-mile, mile rows of beans endlessly on summer, hot summer days doing that. And I remember that root system that would come out with just one plant. How many roots were holding that thing in? And when you take a verse of God's Word and you pull it out of the Bible, you have that plus... You know, times a thousand, you've got a huge root system that is all clinging to that verse, that if you ignore that and set that aside, you're going to abuse that passage. And so therefore, this is a classic example of the kind of abuse I'm talking about, because these two verses are commonly cited today by most Christians as a way that you and I today ought to be saved from the debt and penalty of our sins and ought to be justified unto eternal life. But again, what is commonly done with these two verses is to lift them out of their context, and without any regard for the context in which they're said, the common thing that's done with them is to say that, okay, in order for you to be saved, to be truly justified, you got to do exactly what it says here. You not only have to believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus up from the dead, but along with that, you have to make some kind of public, verbal confession with your mouth, or else you're simply not fully saved at all. That it has to be a heart belief plus confession with the mouth. I was talking at the break that I knew a pastor who didn't even rightly divide the word of truth, even though he was a dispensationalist, he was an Acts 2 guy, and he didn't go into to water baptism as a requirement for salvation, like I think several denominations do. I think the Church of Christ does. Church of Christ, you have to be baptized in water or you're not saved. He didn't believe that, but he did believe that you had to do what it said here in Romans 10:9 and 10. And so he'd come along and he'd say, Are you saved? Yes. Okay, before you go home, you've got to tell three people that you're saved. Where did you get three people? And where did you get the idea that somehow put the cap on my salvation? Well, they get it from this. And so you oftentimes have this, where these verses are proclaimed as this is the gospel for us today. But folks, this really is not that at all. In fact, a lot of corrupted doctrine and perversions of the gospel. You know, it's interesting that some Christians today don't actually believe that you could pervert the gospel. I think most Christians' understanding of the gospel of Christ is so bad and so shallow and so wishy-washy that anything that just, it's like a big bowl of Jell-O, you know, anything that can be thrown in the mold will be okay. Inviting Jesus, asking Jesus, giving Him your heart and life, surrendering to Him, repenting from your sins, stop sinning, and all this kind of, and here's another one, confessing with your mouth and all of that. You throw it in that the gospel is a bowl of goulash. And I say goulash because to me goulash is just a staple of food that you just throw whatever you got in it. And you can call it goulash. And after all, we don't want to get too picky about the gospel. No? That's funny, because God Himself is extremely picky when it comes to the gospel. But see, a seminary view of who God is a fairy tale. And usually the books they use should have the comics along with it, because that's what they are. They're comic books. And they have a fairy tale understanding of who God is. God splits hairs when it comes to the gospel. And perverting the gospel is a heinous, satanic operation. And this is one of the ways it gets perverted. I'm not saying there's not information in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that has to do with what really does justify you unto eternal life. It does. But I am saying that it's not, those two verses are not being said in the context of the presentation of the gospel to you. You're not the audience in view at all. It is an Israelite audience who was still living during the time in which Paul was preaching and Peter, James, and John was preaching, to whom this information could be given, and they would do what is required of them to be done in their program. Now, these are not verses for us to respond to the gospel with today. And there are perversions that come out of an abuse of this passage. And as I say, and I want to underscore again, I'm not saying there isn't anything at all in these verses that applies to the issue of being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins or being justified unto eternal life. There are, even for us in this dispensation of grace, because there's information, they're correct and proper information. Because Paul does underscore, as you see there, the issue of belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He underscores the issue of with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And as we will see when we get to the further details of that, that's where you're saved. That's where you're completely justified. At the period right there, you're saved and justified. When with the heart you have believed unto righteousness. Then the next thing that he talks about, the confession with the mouth, and the word salvation at the end of verse 10 is not talking about justification. It's talking about another salvation Israel can avail themselves of in their whole salvation package. And we'll talk about that. But again, all I want to bring out now is Paul does address the issue of being justified unto eternal life. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But that's not the only thing that Paul is dealing with or addressing here. Because his audience isn't going to be dealing with that as the only issue of salvation that's before them. Paul has more in mind here than simply an issue of an Israelite being saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. He has more in view than just justification unto eternal life and what that provides for. And it's by having this approach that we spent 2 hours on of a proper contextual frame of mind and frame of reference that allows for you to look at this and have no problem handle it, to properly deal with this other issue, this second issue that's involved in these two verses, and deal with it properly. And it's an issue that has to do with God's program with Israel, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with us Gentiles in this dispensation of grace in which we live today. And it is the issue of that confessing with your mouth. Now, most folks seem to forget, I don't know if I can go that far, or have never understood that the first five chapters of Romans have exhaustively, it is an exhausted doctrine. It has exhaustively dealt with the doctrine of justification unto eternal life by grace through faith alone. And that the gospel of Christ has been preached there in detail in those first five chapters. Nothing was missing there. And if you go through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 especially, where the three parts of the gospel are given, you find nothing about confessing with your mouth. Nothing is there about it. And Paul hasn't returned to that gospel of Christ, or returned to a theme, or returned to a context that's found in Romans 1 through 5 at all. He is dealing with a context of what's happened to Israel, not what's happened to the Gentiles, what's happened to Israel. And therefore, he has in mind and should have in mind, because Paul knew their program, that there was more than just justification unto eternal life that they could avail themselves of. There was a salvation they were going to have out here from both being victimized by the policy of evil and being the objects, and this came hand in hand with your justification, salvation from being an object of God's purging wrath. And the way that was accomplished was by saying something, confessing something. And that's why you have the whole, in the prescription for cleansing, they confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. But another thing that they had to confess, and this is why over in 1 John, for instance, you have litmus test after litmus test after litmus test to distinguish between who's a sheep and who's a wolf, who's a wheat and who's a tares, who is a true member of the remnant of Israel and who is not. It was by what was coming out of their mouth. And not only that, it was by what was coming out of their mouth on one specific, particular issue. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? And a member of the remnant of Israel could not help but say he was the Christ and he is our Messiah. And that walking, talking, almost perfect counterfeit of that remnant member who would look like, act like, walk like, talk like, feel like, and in every way like a true member of the remnant of Israel, when it came to that one issue, would have to deny and say anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. And that was the cloak that uncloaked their sin. And this is part of that program. And it's something that Paul has in mind here. And this is the other issue that Paul brings up because because the audience he's talking to needs to hear this. But again, most folks, they don't have an appreciation for how Romans has dealt with justification already. That the gospel of Christ has been preached in all three parts in the opening three chapters of Romans. And that's where the gospel is fully explained and gone over in detail, and it doesn't need to be added to here. In fact, it never gets added to. It may get alluded to, and it may be it's talked about a lot through Paul's epistles. But the doctrinal issues of it are all set forth there in Romans 1, 2, and 3 in detail. And oftentimes you're going to find, you'll find Romans 9, or 10, 9, and 10 cited as something like the preaching of the gospel for us today. And usually, I'm not saying you should do this, but if you did, if you went around, even on the internet sites, but especially if you went into some churches, if you get an opportunity when we're on break or something and somebody's been nagging at you forever to go to church with them and you just want to get them off your back, so you take, big doses of Valium or something and then go with them. If you was to pick up their doctrinal statement, or if you looked at some church websites and you looked at their doctrinal statement in the section that talks about salvation, I can almost guarantee you that listed there will be verses like John 3:16. Maybe they'll have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They probably won't have anything from Romans except these two verses. They'll have listed in there Romans 10, 9, and 10. And folks, that's not what these two verses is dealing with. It really creates a lot of problems. What if you can't talk? You're sunk, I guess. What if you're paralyzed? You know, your brain is functioning, but your body isn't functioning. I guess you're just, God couldn't do much. Well, maybe there's some provision for that. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but when it came to the confession Paul's talking about here, and I'll just throw this out, you do the work on your own to find it. When it comes to this confession that's listed here, the confession of who Jesus of Nazareth was that separates that Israelite from the vain religious system, do you know that God did provide for those who couldn't speak? He did provide for it. There's a passage sitting in God's Word where they can call for an elder to come and make the confession for them. God thought of that. But anyway, you can have fun with that on your own. But what I'm after is that you do see that with this sitting in the proper context, this isn't the gospel for us today. Granted, justification, once again, by grace, through faith, is set forth here. I'm not denying that. But there's more set forth as Paul deals with Israel and these Israelites and what's happened to them and the things that an individual Israelite that was alive during the time in which this program, their program was still in effect, albeit in its stumbling stage. They're going from stumbling to falling to diminishing. And as I said, the abuse of this passage leads to a lot of false doctrine that you're not truly saved until some kind of public confession. As I said before, one of the major evangelists who ever lived and was produced out of this country made his money off the fact that you had to come publicly. That he would say, everyone who Jesus called, he called publicly, and you have to make a public confession. And a lot of that rested upon these two verses. And that's a perversion of the gospel. That's not what you have to do. You don't have to make a public confession whatsoever. But this is taught oftentimes that you have to walk the old sawdust trail. And if you don't know what the sawdust trail is, I'm just showing my age, but that's the old tent revivals and the old tabernacles. In northern Indiana, they used to have these tabernacles that were like barns, and they'd have these big camps and summer meetings, and you'd go in and you'd sit on these half-hewn logs, you know, and everything, and the aisles would be all made of sawdust, and they call that the old sawdust trail. And I went down the sawdust trail today and got saved. And you have to come down that sawdust trail, and in front of everybody you have to turn around and you have to make a confession of Jesus as your Savior and all this kind of business. And that's predicated upon the abuse of these two passages. That's not something you have to do whatsoever. It has nothing to do with you being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And if you haven't walked down an aisle in a church and made a public confession of Jesus, then oftentimes they'll say, well, your heart belief, that's just not enough. It's not enough, brother. It's not enough, sister. You have to say it. You have to confess it. And a whole bunch of perversions come along these lines. They are simply perversions of the gospel that occur because of the misuse of these verses and, as I say, lifting out of the context and being applied as without regard to that context. And we'll deal with that really, what's really going on here in more detail as we hit it in our more detailed look at Romans 10. Later on, but we'll see that this confession with the mouth and what it's about, but we'll see it within the context God put. We're not going to try and make you do that or apply it to you, and by doing so, we're going to avoid the abuse it gets and the really sad perversion of the gospel that most Christians get subjected to. You know, they feel like they're doing something great for God because they've overcome an inhibition, really. And it's a psychological thing. Well, in the remaining time that we've got, that's the second of three examples of how this chapter is abused. I want to look at the third example and the last example of abuse in Romans 10, and they're all great examples because they all draw on that first one, the issue of keeping everything in its context. This one actually occurs a little further down in the chapter and actually is the beginning verses of the second major section. Come on down to verse 14 and verse 15. It says there in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And what I'm really after are the questions that arise here. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Now, I know some of you are so heathen that you probably don't know. When I say that very lovingly and respectfully. What I mean by that is, some of you maybe have started your whole Christian life in this church. Your former life wasn't spent bouncing from a Methodist church like I did to other churches and going around and being in different denominations and all of that. That's what I mean by being heathen. I'm just kidding. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But I'm saying that to say that some of you may not appreciate what these two verses are oftentimes used for in churches and how they're abused. But again, it's an abuse that takes place by lifting them out of their context. Where do you often, what setting within a church do you often hear these two verses proclaimed? What are they? Usually it's a whole week-long program. What? Mission Week. Absolutely. This is Church Mission Week. And these verses are commonly quoted and utilized at missionary conferences. I've heard it myself, and you can hear it all the time if you were to go to some of these places. By the way, I notice as I drive around the countryside a little bit, it's getting ready for fall revival. I see churches are spiritually dead everywhere, you know, and they're proud of it. We need revival. Hey, come here. We're spiritually dead. And the old tent revivals, you know, that even gets you nearer to God. And, you know, if you can go out and sweat for 2 or 3 hours, that even gets you closer to God. So a lot of missionary conferences go on about this time of year. And so they oftentimes will come along with huge banners, and they'll get these dudes made up and they'll display them in front of the church, in the front of the church auditorium when the missionary conference is being held. You know, something like, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And there's your sending, there's your apostolos, you've got to be sent, and we need missionaries to the mission field and all of this kind of bit. And the appeal is oftentimes made from these two verses as if this is supposed to be talking about going to the mission field and getting, you know, the Aborigines saved, or going to Africa, or going to South America, or in some cases, as like I heard one missionary say, God had opened the door for him to be a missionary in Hawaii. Sign me up. Is that Maui? I was just, you know, can you lay on the beach and just do that? I don't know. It just, some of this stuff is just ridiculous. I will say this. I'm not going to stand up here and just clobber mission organizations, but I'll tell you this. If you're sending a missionary to Hawaii, or you're sending a missionary to Germany, or you're sending a missionary to France, you are wasting your time and your money. Most of the mission work could be accomplished by the local assemblies and them just simply doing their job as ambassadors of Christ. But I'm not here to harp on missions. What I am here to say is this is absolutely a, a total abortion of what Romans 10, 14, and 15 is talking about. That you're not even, you're not only not on the board, you're not on the field. You're not even close to understanding what these two verses are saying. So these, you know, some preacher or missionary will usually stand up at these conferences and make an appeal from these two verses as if God is calling you to the mission field. Those poor people, they're never going to hear unless someone is sent. And they'll never hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they're all going to die in their sins unless you go. And they appeal to you from these two verses to go. Now, the abuse of these two verses is actually a combination of several things. Once again, the biggest thing is simply not paying attention to the context in which God put them. They don't read any of the surrounding context. So they've lifted them out of their context, and they have made the greatest error and problem-causing issue that any Bible handler could have, and that is dealing with a passage, any passage, out of its or out from its context. And so that's a major issue. But there's more problems with this than that. Another is, and what I consider an even simpler matter, it's if you believe that, and that's what you think these two verses are saying, my question is, how could you have read these two verses? Because if that's what you think these two verses say, it's obvious to me you can't read. You can't read English. So to me, one of the simplest problems you have here is reading the English language. Because if you would just, this is a classic place, that if you would just read the English language and pay attention to it and simply read on, there's two verses, there's a verse coming up down here that's going to blow your mission conference to smithereens. Because if you just read a little farther down, which of course any missionary knows the audience will never do, and most pastors know the audience will never do, the only Bibles his audience has are the little ones that the church supplies in the back of the pew, so they're never going to read any more than this. But if you just read on down a little bit, when Paul quotes from these guys, when he quotes from Isaiah, there's a little verse down here that just blows your mission conference away. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth. Whoops. And their words unto the ends of the world. Whoops. So why are we having this conference again?
No, don't look there. Don't look there. That's not what that means. It's not worded right. The translators were insane. They didn't know what they were doing. They lost their mind all of a sudden.
Don't confuse our conference with the facts. That's something that just won't stand. Hang on a minute. I'm about done. On several levels. See, somebody's going to say, see there, God's attacking Mark's throat. He's saying these terrible things about Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 10, 14 and 15, and God's attacking his throat. God's not attacking that throat. What I'm after, though, is that you just simply have to read through the passage, and that alone should make it so you don't jump to erroneous conclusions. Or that you don't read just two verses and assume something. And you know what assuming does. Assume something about them that they're not talking about. In Romans 10, 14, and 15, Paul is not making any kind of an appeal for anyone to become a missionary. Not even a missionary to Israel. Paul is anticipating some questions that are going to be asked as these Israelites object to the fact that Israel is responsible for their own stumbling. And they're going to ask these questions in order to try to attempt to point that finger of blame on God and say that Israel just didn't get a chance to call upon the name of the Lord because they couldn't have believed on Him because nobody was sent to tell them about Him. Oh, don't go down that road because you're going to get blasted. Again, they could not produce a single person that could say, I just never heard. No one was ever sent to me. They couldn't produce that person. And Paul's response shows that God did send people to Israel. And in fact, the very idea that no one has been sent is fully disproven. You don't hear that preached at a mission conference. That the idea that no one has been sent is fully disproven by God and through the Apostle Paul in all that follows. Far from the idea that no one has been sent. And so the idea that you have to go, you have to fulfill the so-called Great Commission is all ideas of men and has nothing to do with the Bible. And you know, and we don't have time to do it, the Great Commission of Israel isn't your commission anyway. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1 cannot possibly be fulfilled today. It's impossible to be done. And so we don't operate under that commission. That's another thing that gets a lot of Christians' nose out of joint with those who rightly divide the word of truth. But in fact, Paul goes on here. Again, the idea is don't confuse me with the facts. Paul goes on to quote from a passage sitting back in the prophets that actually demonstrates that Israel, through the ministry especially of those 12 apostles, of Matthew, of Peter, of James, of John, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, all of those 12 apostles, that through their ministry, the ministry of the 12 did take the message out. And they did hear, and they did know. You don't have any excuse. In fact, that message went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And so by answering these questions, Paul points out the fact that Israel alone is responsible for their stumbling. And that's what this passage is dealing with here, and that's what those questions in verses 14 and 15 are all about. They're not an appeal for folks to become missionaries, and to make them say that is nothing short of abuse and a misuse of the Scriptures, and there is absolutely no excuse for it. None. That's just sloppy Bible handling. And the consequences of that are too damaging just to let it slip by without taking notice of it and say, well, it's really not that important. It is that important. So you have, first of all, the contextual setting itself of Romans 10 that without it is a cause for a great amount of abuse to arise in this chapter. But then you've got the issue of confessing with your mouth that has to happen or your heart belief isn't good for salvation, that is a total aberration and a total misuse of what Romans 10, 9, and 10 is about. And then you've got this third issue of Romans 10, 14, and 15 that is abused to try to get Christian folks to feel bad and to play on their emotions and then to sign up for some mission organization and go to the mission field because they take these verses and think that what Paul's talking about is that some poor guy down in Bolivia has never heard. And that's not what he's talking about at all. So those are three great examples here in Romans 10 alone of the kind of abuse that can happen if you don't stay within the context God puts it. And that's a critical issue that we harp on a lot here, I know, but it's an issue nonetheless that is critical to proper Bible handling. Well, we're so late on time, we got a meeting coming up that I'm not going to start anything new today. I think I'll leave it there, and that clears the decks for us on Wednesday night to begin looking at this first section in verses 1 through 13 that are going to deal once again with the issue of picking up and amplifying on Israel stumbling and the actual true issue of why they stumbled over Christ and they continue doing so. And that's the reason why God put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. And then Paul will turn to deal with that other issue in the latter half of the chapter of Israel being responsible for their own stumbling. And then he's going to take the first part of chapter 11, and man, he's going to start showing how all of their future is going to come about and how once God suspended the program, he's going to restart it again and how he can do all of that. It's really fascinating. Chapter 11 is just incredible. So, as you can see, the pace we're going, why, I don't know if we'll be done with chapter 11 by the break, but we will certainly be done with chapter 11 this fall, and we will be at a crossroads. We will, ever since Romans 8:14, we will be at the largest sonship checkpoint that we will ever have ever arrived at since we began, and that's Romans 12:1-2. Whether or not you are willing to present your body as a living sacrifice and to go on with your sonship education. So it's right around the corner. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Wednesday.